You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
See is the Merciful Surprise, a modern search for the word of the cross. And as I've shared every week, the scriptures kind of grounding this class are some verses from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, which read, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then a little later in the next chapter, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So, what is Paul getting at in emphasizing to his Corinthian audience the word of the cross and this notion of Christ being crucified? And what is the significance for us of the fact that Jesus didn't just die, but died by crucifixion, the most wretched, humiliating form of punishment ever created by man, a punishment reserved for only slaves who were not seen as having inherent value as humans? In my earlier classes, I spent some time arguing that the message of the cross and the symbol of the cross seems to have been contaminated or co-opted in modernity, including in much of the modern church. Sometimes around, you know, the necks of supermodels or on the eye blacks and arm sleeves of our premier college athletes, the cross seems synonymous with strength, with beauty, with essentially the qualities of the world that the world views as good and valuable. And my contention was that this view of the cross and the word of the cross is a far cry from the concept of the cross that existed when Paul was preaching to the Corinthians, and one that ignores the weakness, the obscenity, the foolishness of it. And I tried to reinforce this point in my first class by pointing out some artwork and making the point that it took 400 years from the time of Christ's death for Christians to begin depicting Jesus on the cross in art, and it took almost 1,000 years before Christians could bring themselves to depict a crucifixion where Jesus was actually seen as suffering. So I was trying to get at this idea that the cross, as we understand it today, is often a far cry from that, and I think some of what we see in sort of modern cultural Christianity is a far cry from what I believe to be the true message of Scripture. I also threw out this verse last week from Paul's letter to the Galatians, which says in part, "I have been crucified with Christ." And I made the point that it's worth noting that it is impossible for an individual to complete a crucifixion of himself. Crucifixion is something that must be done to you. And I think that's relevant to my topic today in a number of ways that may become apparent as we move forward. So the big question that I've been trying to kind of tee up in this series is, where do I see the biblical word of the cross with its strange, upside-down, counterintuitive nature in today's world? And the answer that I gave is that I've seen it in the wisdom and the experience of Alcoholics Anonymous. So last week, I walked through this chart and made some observations about sort of the similarities between the message of the gospel and the wisdom of AA. I'm not going to rehash this in its entirety. If you're interested, you can go listen to my class from last week. But I did want to offer kind of a brief summary just to kind of ground us in some of what I want to talk about today. So this black bar in the center are sort of the similarities that I see between the message of Christianity and the program of AA. So first of all, both recognize there's a fundamental problem that needs to be addressed. Christianity calls this sin, while AA sees the problem not as alcohol, as you might expect, but rather as self. And despite the use of these different terms, conceptually, the problem is remarkably similar in both. Second, both AA and the gospel understand that the way to address the problem is to kill it. And the only difference really is the instrument by which we self-worshipping sinners are killed so that we may be resurrected. In AA, it is alcohol itself that serves as this instrument, whereas in the Bible, it is the law and our utter inability to keep it and to love it that kills us. Then both AA and the gospel contemplate a process by which God resurrects us to new life and transforms us, and that the purpose of this transformation is to make us useful to God's purposes and to the service of others. And then finally, I ended last week by saying in both programs, in both AA and in our faith, all of this is driven by God's love for us. So with all of that as an introduction, what I'd like to do today is actually introduce another passage of Scripture and then make a few observations about the big book, which is AA's kind of basic text, and then start speaking specifically, if we have time, about some of the 12 steps contained in the big book, which are sort of the heart of the program. So I want to take us to John 4. I think I have a slide with some of the verses, but I thought it might be helpful to read more than what I've got up here. So before I jump in, just in background on the Gospel of John, in John 2 and 3, we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, including Nicodemus in chapter 3. He's one of their leaders. And the Pharisees, as I'm sure y'all are aware, you know, were sort of the best when it came to their zeal for the teachings of the Jewish law. And Jesus' message to the Pharisees is embodied in what he says to Nicodemus in chapter 3, which is, in essence, you must be born again. The law and your vain attempts to keep it cannot save you. You are powerless to save yourselves. So that's kind of where we're coming from in John 2 and 3. And now we get to John 4, which is really an interaction that's kind of on the complete opposite side of the spectrum. So I'm going to read this section out of John 4, and then we'll kind of dive into some of the specifics. So John 4, starting at verse 1, says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left the water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out to the town and were coming to him. So, you know, in this encounter that that Jesus has, he is encountering a person whose very identity is affront to the Jews. She's a woman and she's a Samaritan. And for background, the Samaritans were non-Jews who were brought into Samaria in 722 BC, according to a commentary I read, and intermarried with the Jews who had remained in the area. So the Samaritans were the wrong religion. They only acknowledged the first five books of the Old Testament, and they worshipped in the wrong place. They had their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And one commentator I read said this phrase that I've italicized, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, that the Greek actually says, for Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used. So in other words, even touching inanimate objects that had been touched by Samaritans was revolting to the Jews. And I was trying to think of a somewhat modern analogy for sort of the kind of revulsion that Jews at this time would have had for Samaritans. And the only thing I could think about was sort of, you know, the revulsion that certain whites would have had for the idea of a black person drinking out of their water fountains or intermarrying with whites in the height of the segregation era South. So this woman is not only anathema to the Jews, but she's also a complete outcast, even among her own people. She comes to the well at noon, the sixth hour, which is during the heat of the day, and she does that because she knows that no one else will be there. So why is she a moral outcast among her people? Well, it seems clear that it has to do with the fact that she's had five husbands and is now sleeping with a man who is not her husband. So what happens? Jesus has this encounter with her where he goes straight to the one thing that she wants to avoid, the one thing that is the source of her deepest shame, a shame that has become her identity and that dictates the very pattern of her life, and he speaks truth directly to it. And in doing so, he frees her, and we see that freedom in what she does. She actually leaves her water jar, and she goes away into the very town where she's become an outcast, and she says, come see a man who told me all I ever did, and she brings them with her. So, what does this have to do, this passage in John 4, have to do with sort of my topic today? I think in part it's this. I don't think when the Samaritan woman said that Jesus told me all I ever did, that she was necessarily being hyperbolic. In other words, I think the messiness of her marital and sexual life was a source of shame that had become, quote, everything about her, her very identity. And I think that each of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have just one or two things that are sort of everything about us. And those are almost always the things that we want to hide from ourselves and others at all costs. So, you know, what is the one thing that is everything about you for you? I could ask you to close your eyes and take a minute and, you know, let's be silent and think about the answer. But my guess is we don't need to do that because you already know what it is. And you know what it is because it is the thing you have tried the hardest to hide from yourself and others and to manage, kind of like Adam and Eve desperately sewing fig leaves together, to, terrified of hearing the voice of God and being discovered in their nakedness. So whatever it may be for you, the thing that is quote-unquote everything for the active alcoholic is his alcoholism. And the founders of AA and the authors of the Big Book knew this well from their own experience, which is why I believe they structured the Big Book the way they did. So that's kind of the topic I want to take a few minutes to walk through now. So I got some more slides. So this is the table of contents of the Big Book. And the first point I want to make is this bracketed section here, which runs from sort of this preface section called The Doctor's Opinion through the final chapter 7, which is called Working with Others, is sort of the core of the program. And what I mean by that is this is sort of the material in the big book that talks in one way or another sort of about concepts that are related to the 12 steps, which is sort of the fundamental heart of the program. And I made this point in another class, but there are other, I am not the first person, obviously, to think about the relationship between the wisdom of AA and the message of our faith. And there are a lot of great books out there, but what I've noticed is a lot of those books tend to organize themselves around the 12 steps, which again, those being the heart of the program, it makes intuitive sense to organize a book that way. But what I think is sort of one drawback about that approach is it gives those who are sort of unfamiliar with AA the impression that the big book starts on page one and says, here are the 12 steps, and then spends the rest of the time explicating them. And that is actually not the case. So the steps, which we may get to in a minute, but they don't actually appear till chapter 5. So what comes before the steps? Essentially what comes before it are chapters that are devoted to attempting to get the alcoholic to admit his own alcoholism and the powerlessness that is the starting point for all the steps. So basically, and just as a reminder, I think I've said this, but step one says, in part, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol. That's the first phrase in the first step. So to go back to John 4, I think the authors of the big book understood that they had to start with the humanly impossible task of addressing the quote-unquote everything that is the active alcoholic's alcoholism. And here's an illustrative quote from the beginning of chapter 3, which is called More About Alcoholism. Oh, whoops, had that slide. So this is the quote. It says, most of us have been unwilling to admit we were real alcoholics. No person likes to think he is bodily and mentally different from his fellows. Therefore, it is not surprising that our drinking careers have been characterized by countless vain attempts to prove we could drink like other people. The idea that somehow, someday, he will control and enjoy his drinking is the great obsession of every abnormal drinker. The persistence of this illusion is astonishing. Many pursue it into the gates of insanity or death. We learn that we had to fully concede to our innermost selves that we were alcoholics. This is the first step in recovery. So to go back to this slide, the point I want to make, for any math folks out there, that the bracketed section that I've got says step one, basically shows that, you know, almost half of the 103 pages that make up sort of the core text of the big book are devoted to step one, to the powerlessness as an alcoholic must admit when it comes to his ability to control his drinking. So this insight by AA's founders with regard to how a true alcoholic must reckon with his alcoholism by admitting his powerlessness over it is, in my view, reflective of the word of the cross that we find in Paul. Both seem utterly foolish and contrary to all the wisdom the world has to offer. So my word to you this morning is this, going back to John 4 and to the thing that is your everything, quote unquote, the thing that you try to hide from yourself and certainly from others, whatever that thing is for you, God's word to you is not to try to control it, not to pretend like you can control or manage it, but simply to admit your powerlessness over it. That is the first step in both AA and in the message of our faith, and it is from the death of your illusions of your own power that God's power can and will begin to work to resurrect and transform it. So if that sounds crazy, I think it is because it is crazy, but it also happens to be true. It's the truth that's embodied in Paul's other letter to the Corinthians, where God refused to remove Paul's thorn, but instead told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's also embodied in a statement I once heard an old timer in AA make. He said, basically, what a life I drank myself into. And I was newly sober at the time I heard this, and it sounded crazy and foolish, but it's now become something that I wholeheartedly confess. God used the very thing I hated the thing that I tried to manage and hide as the instrument through which he killed and resurrected me in a profound way. So essentially what I'm saying is the word of the cross, as crazy as it sounds, is actually good news for all of us. All right, so I thought with the time that we have remaining, I would start talking a little bit about the steps specifically and try to make a few observations about them. I actually have a handout, probably have enough copies for everybody. So Ginger, you can, y'all can pass those around as I'm kind of getting going. But before I dive in to that, just to kind of finish this exercise, you can see kind of where in the big book the other steps are sort of substantively discussed. And just a couple of notes. One, there is an entire chapter called We Agnostics, which is essentially devoted to step two, which addresses this concept of a power greater than ourselves. And then there's also an entire chapter called Working with Others that is devoted to step 12, which has to do with kind of carrying the message to the still suffering alcoholic. So step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Again, I bracketed the alcohol because I think, again, the wisdom of AA is, I think, something that can speak to all of us. So again, whatever the John for everything is, you can put it in that bracket. I've obviously said a fair amount about step one, so I'm not going to say much more other than I want to draw your attention to the very first step, the very first word in this step, which is we. I think it is meaningful that the first step does not say I admitted I was powerless. It says we admitted we were powerless. And there's a phrase you hear a lot in AA of, like, this is a we program, which means that you cannot do it on your own. And this is a concept I think the church can learn a lot from. You know, in AA, you can only really benefit from the program if you go to meetings, you get a sponsor, you work the steps with that sponsor, and then you continue to carry the message to others. And so all those relational elements are critical to the kind of personal transformational impact that the program can and does deliver. And in many ways, this mirrors, I think, the truth of Scripture, where we hear, you know, the church is the body of Christ with its many members. We hear the work of the Holy Spirit that works in and through us and through His people and in the relationships that He puts each of us in. So I could say more about this, but for now, I'll just kind of invite you to think about how AA's insight that its entire program is a we program could potentially speak to how we think about the concept of ourselves as the church. So step two says that we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And you'll sometimes hear folks in AA talk about this step in terms of the phases a person often goes through when they first enter the program by going to an AA meeting. So at first, we just came. We showed up. You know, we may still be jittery from our last drink. Then we came to as we got a few days or weeks away from our last drink. And then as we continue to show up at meetings, again, hopefully get a sponsor, work the steps, we come to believe. So in short, AA recognizes the process people go through from unbelief to belief, and it trusts God as the author of that process. And what I appreciate about this step is I think it takes a realistic view of how alcoholics actually come to embrace the program in its entirety, and also how we as Christians come to embrace the good news of the gospel. And what I mean by that is, if you've been a Christian for a long time and spent a lot of time learning about, you know, theology and doctrine, you can sometimes forget where you started and about sort of the non-linear and often rocky and winding road that God led you along as you grew in your knowledge of the faith. So what I like about this step is I think it enables us to feel the freedom to meet people where they actually are. You know, we don't have to approach non-believers by dropping a doctrinal textbook on their head and tell them they have to accept every, you know, jot and tittle or they can't come around. Instead, we can proclaim the good news of the gospel and trust that God is the one who will have to work if they're to be moved from coming to coming to coming to believe. So I plan to continue in this in the final week, just kind of walking through the rest of the steps and kind of making some observations. So you can take your copy of the steps home and you know, think about what questions you may have. But I think that's a good place for me to stop. So I'm going to stop there. Does anybody have any comments, questions, concerns, etc.? Yes, Ginger.
I don't know if I've ever asked you this, but I do feel like, I mean, you're right. There's like a lot of people that compare like it's an easy jump. But how do you respond to people who maybe are down on AA because it doesn't explicitly mention Jesus? I do feel like just, I've known, I'll just leave it at that.
Yeah. That's a great question, and I think I've mentioned this book. There's a book by a guy who's a professor at Rhodes College called Why Can't Church Be More Like an AA Meeting? And it's a good resource in terms of he's a professor, so it's kind of got that academic research feel to it, and he sort of does a good job of laying out a typology of kind of the different ways that Christians kind of relate to the concept of AA. So, you know, this may or may not be responsive to your question, but one thing that I have thought a lot about, there are also a number of authors who have kind of, who have sort of tried to draw out some of the Christian implications of AA by looking back to the history of AA. So AA started in 1935 by Bill Wilson and, this guy named Dr. Bob. The Big Book was written in was published in 1939. And so, you know, some of these authors will go back and say, well, let's look at what, you know, they were really into the Book of James, or they read this particular material, or, you know, the sort of predecessor organization, the Oxford Group, had these Christian influences. And obviously that's a perfectly valid way to approach, that question. But to me, I think the reason why AA has the vitality that it does, you know, 90 years later, is because whether Bill Wilson and Dr. Bob knew about it or not, I think they were touching on some sort of fundamental truths about, you know, our anthropology, like our human nature and sin and sort of the nature of how, of the gospel and how God works. So, you know, I don't know if that's a responsive question, but I think it's hard, you know, sometimes I think the people in that camp, I've heard people say, well, doesn't AA say, like, you know, your higher power can be whatever it wants, it can be a doorknob? And, you know, I guess technically the answer is yes, but I've yet to meet anyone who has, like, fully embraced the program who is like, yeah, it's a doorknob, you know? Like, I think if you really embrace the program and the wisdom of the program in its entirety, it's sort of, it's kind of hard not to end up at the gospel. And I will say, I should say, one, I'm not speaking for AA, and AA, I think, would say, like, we are not, you know, it's not a religious program, it's not a Christian program. And I think there's some benefit to the way they approach it. But I think what I'm trying to do with this series in part is to say, like, yeah, but there's a lot. I mean, it's hard not to draw out these kind of implications, so.
Do you think your experience in AA would have been different if you, like, were not a Christian before you went into it?
Possibly. Again, I'm not advocating that, like, what we all need to do is stop going to church and go to AA meetings. That's not what I'm saying. But that's sort of, you know, how God has used the program as a way to sort of deepen my own Christian faith. So how about we leave it at that?
Okay.
No, I like it. I like that. It's a great question.
So, yeah, because I had sort of this, because I saw the capital P and power up there. That's, I was kind of curious on that. So I guess it speaks to God, but not explicitly to Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, because that's what I was, I kind of had the same question on how do Christians and non-Christians come to this? And
yeah,
I think you said it well. I mean, it speaks to the, it's almost like the gospel and God's word is a fundamental truth that governs our world and our lives. And
yeah.
Those truths ring true, whether you have Jesus explicitly mentioned or not, you know, so.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, I want to say, like, I don't, the point of this class is not to say that, you know, AA is right. And this is not a one way sort of like, here's everything we as the church need to learn from AA. It's also, you know, what can AA learn from the church, or you know, how are those things resonant? So, anyway, any other thoughts or questions? Thank you for these questions.
Well, it's just like human nature to say, oh, they don't refer to God as God. They refer to God as higher power. I can't do that. Well, that's just like, you know, just to dismiss something because it's not my way. And
yeah.
So I'm going to dismiss any help I might get.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and I think, too, when this was published, you said 39.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the 30s, coming off of World War I, Great Depression, like, you're at the height of kind of, you know, the tipping point of modernity and enlightenment. And if we couldn't prove there was a God scientifically or with knowledge,
mm-hmm.
you know, atheism, especially with, in a, you know, academic elite, you know, that was kind of at a high. You know, you wouldn't want to preclude somebody from getting help. And so, I mean, I think that context, if there was any mention of Jesus, then it would be dismissed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know the full history on this, but I know there was a particular member, early member of AA, who sort of advocated with Bill Wilson, who wrote the big book, was the primary author, to add, I'll preview next week. So step three says, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. This, as we understood him, there was someone who was not a believer in God who basically said, like, we need to include this. Like, it's God, however you understand him. I think, you know, the program has been served well by that. But I also think, again, part of what I like about AA is, like, it just looks reality in the eye. We all have when we all on our journey of faith start out as a who God as we understand him, and that understanding may not be right. Again, I could talk a lot about my own life and ways that I thought I understood how God was. And really probably the primary one is, again, this law gospel distinction that I think the Advent does a good job of giving us the kind of like a new pair of glasses to say, like, to see this paradigm of scripture through the law gospel distinction. But I didn't appreciate that as a, you know, young Christian. So anyway, I think that there's some wisdom in sort of letting people be where they are and knowing, again, God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So it's not that we don't believe that there is a fundamental truth. We clearly do. But being able to meet people where they are, again, kind of like John 4, is, I think, something God uses. So,
I don't have a question, but I have a comment.
Yeah.
I haven't ever read the 12 steps. I mean, I've heard about them, but I haven't ever read them. But because that step two, came to believe, how you just described it makes me think about, you know, also the scripture that Paul says, we've been crucified with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I get up every morning, and I sit on my screen porch, and I make a commitment that day, I come
mm-hmm.
to believe all over again.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be different today, and by the end of the day, I'm not.
Yeah.
You know, and so I really appreciate that analogy that I just think we have to every day say, I came to believe. And,
yeah.
And it's got to be a commitment all the time, every day. Over and over again, I guess, you know, so I appreciate that analogy, I think.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Anyone else before we wrap up?
even that the phrase "made a decision" doesn't say "I made a decision." You know, just made a decision. And as Shirley's pointing out, it doesn't say to never drink again.
Mm-hmm.
Just made a decision. It's just how things really are with us.
Yeah. Yeah, I have some thoughts on that, but maybe I'll save them for next week. All right, well, thank you all for being here and for listening. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that it is the story of Scripture is the story of your love and your pursuit of us and your willingness to die for us, so that we might be restored to relationship with you. We pray that you will just let us take away from this class whatever it is that your Spirit wants us to know. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.